I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This is the story, the account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we'll read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, with our whole heart, we cry out to you. Please answer us. We will keep your statutes. We call to you and we ask that you would save us so that we may observe your testimonies. Early in the morning, we cry for help and we hope in your words. Late at night, we meditate on your promise. Hear us according to your steadfast love and according to your justice. Please give to us life. Evil may come close to us, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Truly, we know that your testimonies have been founded from forever. So may we learn them now. May we abide in them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a sad reality that in this world, people with power so often abuse it, oftentimes, far too often, with devastating results. In our current environment today, it seems to me that the curtain is beginning to be pulled back in many corners of society, giving us a window into what has been perpetrated by men and women who have some measure of power. We are finding out about abuses and molestation. We are learning more of how people are consolidating their power and pushing others out to keep them from even being able to challenge them. And when you consider the doctrine of total depravity that we hold on to, we have to believe that what we are hearing and seeing is just the tip of the iceberg. It's sad. It really is sad to hear the stories and to find out these truths. I came across a story this week of a former youth minister who was recently sentenced to 1,008 years in prison for raping and sexually assaulting young boys that he was supposed to be ministering to. It's tragic. We read stories in the news even of powerful Hollywood figures or news anchors or politicians who have used their position of power to do despicable things and then to cover it all up. And while it's sad to hear the stories, it is good that these stories are coming out, for they remind us of the reality of sin in the world. And because, perhaps most of all, the victims are able to get some small measure of justice for what has been done to them. But does it really have to be this way? Does it have to be the case that someone with power or authority will abuse that power? Does it have to be the case that someone in a position of leadership must do wicked things? Is there any hope that things could be different? There is hope. Yes, there is hope. There is hope that someone could lead well, that authority might not be abused, that good can come from giving someone a position of power. And that hope is made plain to us by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, an example that is wonderfully compelling and beautiful. I think anyone who reads John 13 in this passage is struck with the beauty of what takes place here. And it's an example that's given to leaders, but even beyond that, for all people. It's an example of loving and self-sacrificial service. And so today we look at this famous account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And first, and we'll spend the most time on this first section, we want to understand what is the meaning of what happens here. Secondly, we'll see one wrong response to it, and that's Simon Peter's response. And then finally, we'll consider three appropriate responses to what Jesus does. We begin, what is the meaning of what Jesus does? The narrative is a very simple one. It's a basic story. Jesus comes to wash the feet of his disciples, and then he tells them why he does it. He explains the significance of it. And then in the middle of this, there's a little bit of an interlude or an interruption when Peter jumps in. He's always the outspoken one in the group, isn't he? And he says, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus has to engage with Peter and sort of teach an additional lesson along the way. And that's really just how the narrative unfolds. But what does it mean? What is the significance of this? Well, we can begin with a little bit of cultural, historical background. And perhaps you know this already, but and it may be review, but if not, then I hope this is helpful. We have to put ourselves back into first century Israel. Israel was a dry and arid country where there would have been a lot of dust and dirt in the air and all over the place. And of course, people in that day did not wear shoes in the same way that we do, but sandals. And to get from one place to another, as you move around going about your daily activities, you have to walk. And the very simple result of all of this is that by the end of the day, each person's feet would be quite tired, sore, and very dirty. Very dirty. And so it was common practice for a servant to be given the task of washing the feet of their master and of his guests. This task, washing the feet, it was considered to be a menial task, sort of a lowly task, something unbecoming of someone who is dignified or respected. It's not the kind of thing that people wanted to do or wanted to be seen doing. It would be a humbling thing to wash someone's feet. But then here suddenly is Jesus, the master. He's identified here as Lord and teacher. And he's performing the job of the servant. I want to point out to you three things that we're being taught here. First, we're being taught here something about the love of Jesus for his people. The love of Jesus for his people. I want to read verse 1 again to you. It's really quite striking. I want you to listen carefully to what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is setting the scene for us. This is the context for what is about to take place. And there are a few things I want to draw your attention to in this first verse. It says, first, that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. This is meant to be read in light of the death of Jesus. Jesus is doing this knowing he's about to die. He knows he's going to the cross. The very next day, he would be crucified. We sometimes ask the question, what would you do if you knew that you would die tomorrow? I think most people tend to respond to that question by thinking of something that they enjoy, something that they would find meaningful for themselves. When Jesus is faced with the end of his life, his thoughts go to his friends, to his disciples, and how he might serve them with his remaining hours. We must not forget that this whole narrative is with an eye to the cross. Because really, that's what the washing of the feet is pointing to. It's pointing to his sacrifice for his people. He says, this is what I'm doing for you. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm becoming the servant for you. And so he does this knowing what is about to take place. The next thing we read in verse 1 is it says that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. Brothers and sisters, the love of Jesus for his people must never be doubted. It must never be doubted. Maybe at times we're tempted to think that the motivation for Jesus in going to the cross was simply the glory which lay ahead of him once his work was complete. And yes, we know that was present in his mind, but let us never doubt that when he died, he did it in love for those of his who were in the world. And I think that phrase, in the world, is important. I think it's pointing to our fallen condition. These are his people who are caught in the middle of a sin-cursed world with all of the sadness, the pain, the hardship, and the sin that entails. It's his people in this world. It is these very people, these who are suffering from the curse of sin, these are the ones that he loved. Isn't there an application right there for us? Right? Those who trust in Jesus, this is his love for you. More particularly, it is for you as you wrestle with this sin-cursed world. What Jesus did in his sacrifice, he did for you because of his compassion for you and all that you suffer. He died to bring you relief from all of that, a relief that, yes, it won't come in its fullness until we are with Christ, but that doesn't make his relief any less real. It will surely come. Jesus loves his people right in the midst of their suffering. And that love even gives explanation to his death. Why did he die? Because of his love for people who are suffering. Jesus loves his people. When you are suffering, sick, weak, faltering, discouraged, failing, or sinning, remember, Jesus loves his people. He loved his own who were in the world. And then it goes on to say that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. This phrase has been interpreted in two different ways. One way is to say that Jesus loved them even to the end of his earthly life. That is, through all of his suffering and the death. The other way to interpret it is to say that Jesus loved them to the uttermost. You might say, to the infinite limits of love itself. You can take your pick between either of those. Both fit the context quite nicely and really both make the same basic point. There are no limits to Christ's love for us. Even his death on the cross could not exhaust his love for us. He didn't reach a point where he's on the cross and he says, never mind, it's not worth it anymore. In fact, it only shows his love all the more. As he hung on the cross, suffering in agony, an agony that we can never know, he thought of us and of his love for us. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. as he dies, he does so thinking upon his people. He thought of us as he suffered on the cross. And if the love of Jesus could not reach an end through anything that Jesus suffered, it will not reach an end through anything we suffer either. If you belong to Jesus, you cannot escape his love. He loves you to the very end, to the limits of love and life, and that will never change. He loves them to the end. You know, the disciples were about to face some very difficult times, weren't they? They would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They would be confused and hurt and scared for their lives. But the love of Jesus would still be upon them. So John wants us to understand very clearly, this is the setting for all that follows. It is an expression of the love of Jesus for his own people. So that's the first thing we're taught here, is about the love of Jesus for us. The second thing we're taught is that the Lord becomes a servant. The Lord becomes a servant. This is what is shocking, almost scandalous about this passage. It would have been scandalous to the disciples, which is why Peter responds the way that he does. But the text, it even draws attention to this. It highlights it. The text specifically tells us about Jesus' self-conscious identity as the Son of God. In other words, knowing who he was, he did these things, right? In verse 1, it says he was departing to go to the Father. In verse 3, again, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Here he is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he takes off his outer garment, puts on a small towel onto his belt, gets down on his hands and knees, and begins to wash the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples, and then dry them off with the towel. This says something about the character of God, doesn't it? And to be honest, it's hard to put this in the right words. I'm not even entirely sure how to say it. It is a truth that is so profound and so mysterious that it is hard to say what it is. The Lord becoming servant. And so perhaps rather than explaining it, we can simply illustrate it in a couple of different ways. See, this is the same thing that we see in what we call the covenant of redemption, when the triune God together determines the way that they will work to bring about the salvation of a people who have just walked away from God, pronouncing war against him and insulting him in the worst manner possible. You think about the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve rebelling against God, and God's response is one of mercy. To say, I'm going to do what it takes to make this right again. So that in the face of the cruel rejection by man, God determines to reach out to restore mankind. We see the same thing in the incarnation, right? Jesus was willing to lay aside all of the glory and the majesty of heaven and come as a servant, being born in a manger of all places, living in relative poverty all his life. He had no place to lay his head. He didn't have money. He was poor. And then, if we were to keep reading in the book of John or in any of the Gospels, we'd find that just a few hours after this, the greatest illustration of this takes place. When the Son of God allows himself to be fastened to a cross. A cross made out of wood from trees that he created. Nailed there with nails that were made from minerals he had designed and spoken into existence. This is the mystery, this is the wonder of the God who comes to us in mercy to serve and to help us. Do you see what kind of God we serve? This is a God of love, a God, the one who is sovereign over all things, who is Lord and Master of all, who is willing to humble himself to rescue us, his rebellious creation. And again, there's something for us to understand, to apply to ourselves here, isn't it? There are many things we could say about it, but one thing is this tells us something about what it means to be a leader, to be a person in authority or in power. Now, I understand there's a dynamic in this passage we have to be aware of and make sure we get it right. On the one hand, this passage tells us about something unique that God and Jesus are and do, something that we cannot and should not replicate. We cannot die on the cross again in the way that Jesus does. His work is truly unique. But at the same time, Jesus himself tells the disciples, I've done this as an example to you. There is an attitude for us to imitate. Even if we cannot do exactly the same thing that Jesus did, there's still an attitude to imitate, and that's what I want to pick up on here. And this applies in any field of authority, whether it be within the church, government, business, family, whatever it might be. If you are in a position of leadership and authority, your job is to serve those under your authority. That's the job of a leader. That's what authority is supposed to be for. It is to seek their good, not your own. If you use your authority for your own good at their expense, you have failed as a leader. Husbands are not to think, my wife doesn't give me what I want. Political leaders are not to think, my people don't give me what I want. Parents are not to think, my children don't give me what I want. Instead, the husband, the father, the boss, the political leader must ask, how can I serve these people? How can I help them? Even employers need to be thinking in this way. Well, that's a radical thought in our culture, isn't it? Even employers need to be thinking, how can I serve the good of my employees? You see, this is the answer to the problem we identified at the start of the sermon. This is where we get leaders who are not revealed to be wicked abusers of power. It is as we follow the example of Jesus and use our position to serve others. This is how true leadership is supposed to be. And I encourage any of you who are in any kind of position of leadership, get this mentality fixed firmly in your mind. The people placed under your authority are not there for you. You are there for them, and you must never forget that. To think that they are there for you is the mentality of Satan. To think that you are there for them is the mentality of Christ. I think I said early on that there were three basic things I wanted to teach you. It's actually just two. We have these two basic meanings of this passage: the love of Jesus for his people, and the Lord who was a servant. Let's look now at one wrong response. In the middle of this wonderful and strange act that Jesus performs, Peter speaks up. First, he speaks in verse 6, and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet as well? And it's almost as he's saying, Lord, this is backwards, isn't it? Why would you do this for me? And Jesus simply tells him, look, you don't understand yet. Peter takes it a step further, and he says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus provides a very stern reply. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Peter apparently realizes he's completely on the wrong track, and so he bounces to the other extreme, and he says, okay, then wash not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. There are a couple of things that we could talk about in this exchange, but I want to focus on just one. I think that Peter's great error here is not allowing Jesus to humble himself for him. Peter does not want to allow Jesus to humble himself for Peter. There are a couple of different ways this error can come about. One way happens when we want to define who God is. When we want to say who God is, we may think, oh, we want a God who acts in this way and not in that way. That's sort of what Peter does here. Lord, that's not the kind of Lord we're looking for. Maybe there are times when we think we want a God who is so majestic and so transcendent that his hands could never be dirtied, as it were, by some interactions with man like this. But we must never allow God's transcendent majesty to eliminate his mercy. And we must never allow our ideas of God to determine what God is like or what he ought to be like. So one of those ways that this comes about is when we get an idea of God in our minds. So we say, no, God, you're not supposed to act in that way. That doesn't fit with my definition of who you are. But the other way we can respond is when we have a wrong view of ourselves, right? And this also can appear in a couple of ways. Perhaps we think, no. I wouldn't want Jesus to have to serve me in this way. He's the master. I'm just the humble servant. I have to do something for him, not let him do something for me. Or maybe we say it this way, and we say something like, I'm just unworthy of this. Or I'm unworthy of this kind of act. No, I won't let God stoop down so low as to help me. These responses may sound pious or humble, but in reality, they merely show our pride. They're actually proud responses. It's a false humility. For one thing, we're basically saying we know better than God, right? If God wants to do something and we say, no, God, don't do it that way, isn't that just arrogance to try to tell God what to do as though we know better? I think there's also some pride in it oftentimes because there's this thought in our mind that, well, maybe there's another way for this to happen. And chances are, if we're thinking that, we're thinking maybe this is something I could do myself. No one else can do for us the things that God does for us. Not ourselves. No one else has the power or ability to make us clean. And so it comes from a false pride. But in addition to that, perhaps it also comes just from a lack of understanding. After all, this is how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 7, isn't it? He says, you just don't understand yet. Later you will understand. So what is it that we don't understand? We don't understand just how dirty we are. Those who think they can tell the Lord no in this way really don't understand just how desperate their situation is. They don't understand how serious sin is and what a mark it leaves upon us. Similarly, I think we fail to understand just what it takes to cleanse us. This isn't something we can do ourselves. The only way to be made clean is if God himself cleanses us. Unless Jesus is the one who cleans us, we will not be made clean. There is no other way. If we say no when we refuse the mercy that is held out to us in Jesus Christ, we're left dirty and nothing will ever change that. This is the only hope. When Jesus reaches out in mercy, it's not as though he's saying, well, I'll wash your feet if you want, or you can let someone else do it. He says, this is the only way to be clean. Jesus dies for us. He's not saying, there are other ways to heaven, but here's one you might think about. No. This is the only way. Friends, do you have this kind of tendency, the same kind of thing that Peter shows? To look at the merciful and gracious acts of Jesus and say, no, Lord, don't do this for me. It's not something you should be doing, and I'm just unworthy. Do you ever have that kind of thought? I suspect that this is far more common than we like to admit. What would it look like? Let me try to give you some examples. Do you ever think about your sin? And as the feeling of guilt weighs upon you, you feel as though your sin disqualifies you from even praying to God. Maybe you think, once I get my holiness back up to a certain point, then I can start praying again. You ever think that way? That's this very mindset. But Jesus comes to us in our filthiness and he cleanses us, not after we've made ourselves more clean. It's not as though Peter says, well, let me get the worst parts cleaned off for you, Jesus, and then you can finish up the rest. No. Do you ever think, I'm just too wicked to be saved? I'm too wicked to be saved. Do you think that you are beyond the reach of God? God is, I think I've said this before, but I like to say it again. God is more powerful than your sin. You do not have the ability, even in your worst sins, to force God away from you. God is more powerful than your sin. You are never outside of his reach. Do you ever think, I'm not worthy to be saved, and therefore it cannot be true that I would be saved? My friend, there is nobody so low, so unworthy, that Jesus would refuse to bow down and wash their feet or to die on the cross for them. Wasn't Jesus known for visiting the dregs of society? Right? The lepers, the Gentiles, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor and the needy. In fact, the religious elites of his day criticized him for it. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. It's not as though during his earthly ministry he visits those who are poor, but now that he's ascended in heaven, he only wants the best. No. Now, it's true. You are unworthy. And so are the rest of us. Our unworthiness does not stop Jesus from showing mercy. It does not stop Jesus from showing mercy. I believe that Peter's error is an extremely common one. I suspect all of us in this room battle with it at times. When Jesus comes to us in mercy, we must not refuse him because there is no other way. And so let us avoid this wrong response of Peter. Let's turn and spend the rest of our time thinking about three right responses to this act of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Three right responses. First, and this follows up on what we're just talking about, receive the washing. Receive the mercy of God. Rather than trying to keep Jesus away from us when he comes to show mercy, we ought to embrace it and him. We need to learn to receive the love of Christ for us. We need to learn to bask in that love, to revel in it, to think upon it, to know Jesus loves us. He gave himself for me. We need to work to find joy and peace, the joy and peace of knowing we are truly loved, loved to the very end, loved to the uttermost. We need this washing. Jesus offers it freely to all who will trust him. We need it for our salvation. We need it for our ongoing holiness. We need it in both ways. Let us not refuse it, but let us gladly receive it, knowing we are unworthy, but it has been given in love anyway. The second response to this feet washing, Jesus tells us we are to learn to serve others as well. Just as he has acted in this way, so we are to do the same sort of thing. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. We need to follow the example of our Lord in humbling ourselves so that we can serve those around us. We must not think of ourselves as great or as greater than others, or as though we are the ones who deserve to be served. Instead, we must devote ourselves to serving others. It's so easy for us to focus on what we feel we deserve, right? That's so easy to go to that place. But our focus needs to be on what we can give to others, not what we think they ought to give to us. And I think we need to say that this is even, or perhaps even especially, with reference to those menial, lowly tasks that seem beneath us. The unpleasant tasks, the things that no one usually wants to do. Helping that person that no one else wants to help, that person who seems dirty or unpleasant. Doing the job that requires getting dirty and no one else likes it. at times even doing those things that might make us look foolish to the world, but are actually wonderful acts of loving service to others. There is far too great of a focus in our culture today on loving ourselves, caring for ourselves, and having pride in ourselves. Not all of that is absolutely wrong, but our culture definitely has that out of balance. Definitely has it out of balance. Our focus is to be in serving others at our own expense. This is, I think it's just so counterintuitive to the way that we think, but it's absolutely true. When we start to think about just giving and giving and giving and serving, the thought of it seems exhausting, and we wonder, how could I even possibly do that? Where will I get the strength to continue to give without getting something else back? But that's where we're forgetting what Scripture teaches. It is more blessed to give than to receive, right? More blessed to give than to receive. And remember, it's in our weakness that we are strong, because then our strength is from the Lord. That's where we have the ability, the power to do this. It's the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us to persevere in serving others. There's another little feature of what happens here that is fascinating to me. And I think it helps us to understand that these acts of service are to be done very broadly to all kinds of people. Because remember that at least twice, and it might be even more than twice, this story specifically mentions how Judas is on the verge of betraying Jesus and that Jesus knows it. Jesus knows Judas is about to betray him. And he still washes Judas's feet. He still washes Judas's feet. I think this is really important. There are times when we can be so worried about the wrong person receiving some kind of blessing. And maybe we are afraid of casting pearls before swine, and there's certainly something to that. Jesus himself said it, right? But I think we take it too far. When we think about showing mercy and help to others, we need to remember that Jesus showed mercy and kindness even to his betrayer. And this means that we need to be willing to extend kindness and mercy even if we know it will not be received well, and even if we think that the recipient is somehow not worthy. Judas did not receive this well. Judas was not worthy. Jesus knew it, and he still washed his feet. Well, verse 17 tells us that it says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough for us to nod our heads here today to this sermon. It will not do to go from this place if we don't do these things. If we do not go out and do these things, we've failed to learn the lesson here, haven't we? We must follow the example of love set for us by our Savior. Can we say that we love one another to the end? Perhaps if you're anything like me, at this point in the sermon, the feelings of guilt are mounting. But even that guilt can be helpful because it can drive us to look outside of ourselves for the strength to persevere in love. Because that's what we can't forget is what Jesus has done for us. We can't forget what he has done in his love, all that he has given to us, the abundance of mercy. He has done these things for us. He is the reason why we are able to love. He is the one who makes others to be lovable. So we think upon our Savior, and then we do as he did. Let this mind be among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. We must follow the example of our Savior in serving others. Finally, a third response. Not only are we to serve others, we are to receive the service of others as well. To receive the service of others. This must be implied in the command, isn't it? Right? How can you serve one another if no one is ever willing to receive the service of others? I think you see this in the exchange of Peter and Jesus, right? Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet. Peter says, no, no, no. And Jesus says, yes, you need to receive this. And so when Jesus tells us to imitate him in serving others, there's an implication we are also to be receiving the service of others, just as Peter was to receive the service of Jesus. It's not to be an endless circle of people saying, no, I'm going to serve you. No, I'm going to serve you. No, I'm going to serve you. I think you also see this in the logic of verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Just as we are to receive Jesus as being sent to by the Father, we are to receive those that Jesus sent as well. When we receive those acts from them, it's as though we are receiving it from Jesus himself. I think at times we can get into that mindset of being willing to receive something from God, but maybe not from one another. Maybe we'll allow God to tear down the pride in our heart so that we can receive his grace, but what about our neighbor at church? I think it's true that for so many of us, it can be so difficult to allow someone else to do something kind for us. I feel this struggle all the time. Maybe I'm speaking more of my own experience, but I suspect some of you know what I mean. We always want to be the one doing the thing for the other person. And often that's because we think it creates almost a sort of power that we have when we are able to help another person. And so there may be an appearance of humility in always being the one wanting to serve, but again, not genuine humility. And in fact, it can be a form of pride. An inability to receive help is just another form of pride. Jesus basically says that a failure to receive one another is a failure to receive him. So when someone offers to do something for you, and someone offers mercy or kindness to you, don't let your automatic reply to be, no, that's okay, but thanks for asking. Let me encourage you to actually think about letting them serve you and receive that service as an expression of love. I know I'm over my time. Let me add just one last piece to this idea of receiving love. In order to receive service, in order to receive these acts of love, I think it requires a certain measure of openness about our needs and our struggles. A certain measure of openness about where we need help. You know, God knows exactly what we need. Jesus knows with perfect clarity, even better than we know ourselves, right? But you and I don't know what each other need. We don't have that same perfect knowledge. You know, I get a little bit of a window into what people need as pastor. I get invited into some of the mess in our lives, some of the struggles that we go through. But I know I only see a fraction of it. It can be very difficult for us to open up. It leaves us vulnerable. But we really do need to work on being more open with one another about our struggles and about the ways in which we could use help. Because how will anyone know that we need to receive this kind of service and this mercy if we're not willing to be open? So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, demonstrate the grace of God in your life by being humble and honest with one another about your struggles and about those places where the help of a Christian brother or sister would be really beneficial to you. I really think that is an expression of the grace of God in our lives when we are able to be open about those kinds of things. Well, let me remind you one more time. even though the second half of this sermon is focused very heavily upon our responses, remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember his love for us. Remember the God, the Lord, who is willing to serve, and his love for you in doing these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is difficult for us to even express what you have done for us. Our sin and our rebellion against you is the worst, most egregious offense that could be committed. We have strayed from you, we have run from you, we have fought against you, and still you continue to love and to serve us. We are so thankful that this is your response, that you are a God of mercy and of grace. Help us to receive that mercy. Help us to receive that love. May we not be so proud as to think we don't need it, to think that we can find it somewhere else, but may we humble ourselves and accept it. And having received your grace, may we help one another, and may we be able and willing to receive their help to us as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.